I don't know if this is a sign or not, but Melinda decided to bring me a Starbucks iced coffee this morning. Praise Jesus. I love her and him. Maybe she knew something was going on. Well, there is something going on next week that I am so stoked about. I'm so excited about. We are having a baptism service, right? And what we are going to do is we are going to have a baptism service at 10 o'clock. That means that you all have to get up an hour earlier, right? Come to church. So I know people are pointing, no, that's your fault. We were late today because of you. Anyway, come an hour earlier. We're going to have a baptism service. Now I want you to think through what this is going to look like. Look around really quick at all the people in this room. Look around. Just look around really quick, you know, like an owl, whatever. Look around. We're going to add first service to this, all right? That's going to be exciting, right? It's going to be exciting. We're going to have people all over the place. We're going to put as many chairs in here as we possibly can, and we're just going to celebrate, have a huge celebration of new life, of people answering God's call, people being obedient to enter into the waters of baptism. As they say publicly, that they are committing their lives to follow Jesus, right? Simple as that, committing their lives to follow Jesus. So I ask you, if any of you are feeling drawn, like Jesus wants you to do something, wants you to take a step of faith like this, please talk to me today, or email me, or text me, call me, whatever it is. We would love for you to be a part of that. It's going to be an awesome, awesome celebration of the family of God, the church of God, as we get to celebrate together. That's next week, 10 o'clock. What time is church tomorrow next week? 10 o'clock. That's right, 10 o'clock. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be a totally exciting day. Today, we are going to talk about doubt. Doubt, on an emotional level, is indecision between belief and disbelief. Doubt involves uncertainty or distrust of maybe some alleged fact, maybe some distrust of an action that someone takes, of a motive that someone has, or a decision that someone makes. I mean, you know what it's like to be at a dinner party or a dinner table. Maybe you go over to some friend's house, you don't know everybody, but there always seems to be that one person that seems to know everything. Maybe some of you are sitting next to that person, but there's always somebody that seems to know everything about every subject that comes up, right? And you, the first couple comments, you're thinking, man, this guy knows a lot, right? And then after like 12, you're like, this guy doesn't know anything. You know, you start to doubt every word that comes out of his mouth. Doubt makes us unsure. It's like being in a plane, right, when turbulence happens. Like, you're okay, I'm fine, I don't mind flying at all. I like the takeoff part, I like the landing part. But when you're in the middle of the flight and it starts to shake, you know, you start to get a little uneasy. You start to wonder, you start to doubt if that huge, monstrous plane is going to stay in the air. Right? It's already hard enough to believe that something that heavy can stay in the air for that long. But then when it starts to shake, you start to, you know, doubt that it's going to make it. You might even have a seed of doubt that that pilot actually knows what he's doing. Or do you ever go into a plane, you walk into the plane, I always look in the cockpit, anybody else do that? You know, kind of like peek into the cockpit a little bit and you see the guy looks like he's 12 and you're like, are you kidding me? Right? Can you drive a car? You know what's really fun is to fly with Woody. Woody doesn't like turbulence at all. And I didn't even know this. And we were flying down to Orlando last year and I was sitting next to him and the plane just starts to shake like it does. And he was like, and just grabbing on, like you know, fist white knuckling it, you know? I mean, that's a lot of fun to see that. And he's like, oh! It was a lot of fun. So fly with Woody as much as you can. Doubt comes in all different sizes. So let me give you a couple examples. First of all, there could be the doubt of a proud skeptic, Right? This person relishes in what he knows. He believes he knows everything. He has all the answers. He would actually pit himself against the Almighty God as if he had the upper hand based on his knowledge. The proud skeptic would do his best to disprove God's existence and then to hurt or upset anyone who believes different than them. They got to prove it, right? They're going to prove that God doesn't exist. On another level, you could have doubt that comes from difficult questions. My guess is a lot of people in our world fall under this category because there's a lot of sincere questions, difficult questions that we just don't have an answer for. You know, questions like, why would a good God allow so much suffering? Maybe questions like, if God is just, why is there so much injustice in this world? I mean, there are questions that we just don't know the answers to. Like a question I always had is, why do we have two kidneys if we're so easily able to give one away? I don't know. What's the appendix for if you just take it out all the time, you know? All the gallbladder. I mean, you do is just take it out and it seems to be able to operate. Anyway, there's just questions we're not going to have answers for. But we do have real questions, real sincere questions that can lead us into doubt. On a third level here, we can have doubt that comes in the middle of a circumstance. This is where we allow the trial we are going through to consume us. In the Bible, there was this boy who was afflicted by seizures from childhood, and the father went to Jesus to see if he could do anything about it. So he goes to Jesus and he says, look at my son, he is seizing. Will you do something about that? And Jesus said, all things are possible for the one who believes. And then this man has an honest answer. He says, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Like, I do believe in you, Jesus, but there's a seed of doubt in here that I don't really know that you could do what you say you can do. I believe, but I just can't will myself to believe wholly and fully. Haven't we all been there? Haven't we all been there? I mean, that man believed in Jesus, but the circumstance that he was facing drowned out his faith. He couldn't see past his boy seizing on the ground. So maybe you've done this before. I went out of my way today and put a coin on every chair, so I want you to grab it. You see it? If it's not on your chair, find another one. If you can't find another one, grab one out of your pocket, out of your purse. Maybe you've done this before. This, I think, is a really good illustration of what I am talking about. And by the way, you can keep the coin. Because I love you, I'm going to give you a nickel or a dime. Unfortunately, some of you got a penny. But so this is what I want you to do. I want you to cover one eye, right? Cover one eye. Now I want you to hold your coin out here as far away as you can get, all right? Now, I want you to slowly bring it in towards your good eye, the one that you can see out of, slowly. As you bring it slowly, you notice that everything else is getting blocked by the coin. Now really quick, put it out there again. This is how God sees your problem. Now put it in close again. Unfortunately, this is how we see it. Where everything else, everyone else, let alone God, is blocked by the problem, the trial that we face. Circumstances that we face, the difficult situations, we can allow the trial to get so close to us that we can't see anything or anyone else. So you might equate doubt with that proud skeptic, that proud atheist who doesn't believe in God. But as we will see as we go forward here, we all struggle with doubt. We all struggle with doubt. And in Luke chapter 1, if you have your Bibles, turn there. We're going to meet a couple by the name of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And this is going to prove another way we can prove that we all struggle with doubt. In Luke chapter 1, we read in verse 6. talking about Zechariah and Elizabeth, it says, they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. So if you know anything about Zechariah, Zechariah was a priest, right? He was a man of God. He did the work of God. And he and his wife, Elizabeth, were considered to be righteous in the sight of God. They were walking blamelessly in all of the statutes and all of the commandments. Basically, they did what they were supposed to do. But yet, Scripture says they had no kids. They had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were advanced in years, right? They were just old. So while Zechariah was doing his priestly duties, while he was doing the things that he needed to do, an angel of the Lord appeared to him and in verse 13 said, "Do not be afraid." Now, stop there real quick. I love that they always say that when an angel shows up. It always says, "Do not be afraid," which is wise, because if an angel showed up, I would freak out. Let's just be honest, right? So the angel, the first thing he says, "Don't be scared." And then it says, "Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." So this angel shows up and says, "Hey, you've been praying for this. God heard that prayer, and he is answering that prayer. He is giving you a son." Now that's great news, right? That is great news, you would think. But look at how Zechariah, the priest, answers him. And verse 18 says, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Right, so the angel says, you are going to have a son. That thing you've always wanted is going to happen. And rather than rejoicing and being excited and going telling everybody what's getting ready to happen, he questions the angel. He says, "Are you sure?" He's like, "What you talking about, Willis? We're old. That can't happen." Zechariah, a priest who walked blamelessly, who was righteous, doubted. Now, that son that was miraculously born to Zechariah and Elizabeth was John the Baptist. Well, he wasn't immune to doubt either. At one point, after Jesus came onto the scene, after he was baptized, John had been thrown into jail. And while he was in jail, he started to question what's really going on here. And he even doubted whether or not Jesus was who he says he was. And you got to remember, what he experienced was when he baptized Jesus, he heard God's voice called down and says, "This is my son, of whom I am well pleased." John experienced that, but now he's in jail and he's like, if he's the one that we're looking for, if he's the Messiah, why am I in jail? Because I'm his messenger. He doubted so much that he sent his followers, to Jesus to ask that very question. To ask, "Are you really the one? Are you really the one that we were supposed to be looking for?" So in reading all of that and seeing those accounts, the only thing that we can conclude is that doubt is a problem. Even for those who believe, even for those who are righteous in God's sight. And if people like that fall into doubt, it's not something that we can escape. We're going to have it. We have it in our lives. But the big question is, where does it come from? Now, I think I could start by saying doubt a lot of times comes from sin, right? Doubt comes from us wanting to control our own life. We doubt something because we somehow can't will to make it happen, right? So I could say that, but sin is, and it is the issue, right? It is the issue that brings so many problems in our life, and I said last week, we need to deal with sin first. But there's a couple other streams that I think cause doubt or feed our doubt. And the first one might surprise you. The first one is human potential. human potential. So Zechariah doubted they would have a child. Why? Because humanly speaking, they couldn't. Right? She was barren. They were old. It was physically not possible for Elizabeth to bear a child. So we see this in other parts of the Bible as well. At one point, Jesus was speaking and thousands of people gathered around. In the Bible, we know it is the miracle of feeding the 5,000. Thousands of people were around, and Jesus looked at his disciples and he said, "Feed these people." Right? So I'm trying to think through what went through their mind. You know, I'm wondering if at first they're like, okay, we're fishermen. How long would it take for us to catch enough fish? Which obviously was too long. And so they went to the next thing and they're like, okay, we could go buy bread. So how much bread would it take? And then Philip, doing a little bit of calculation, said, okay, it would take 200 denarii, which is over $14,000 in today's money, to not even have enough bread for everybody, not even to have enough to feed them. See, what happens is, because our own human potential is so great, when we get to the end of that potential, we just assume it can't happen. Because there are so many possibilities, there's so many advancements that we can make, technology, whatever it is, we depend on our own potential so much that when we get to the end of it, we just doubt that anything else can happen beyond that. So what happens is, our human potential puts limits on God based on our potential. So here in America, we can do a lot, right? There's not much we can't do. If we put our minds to it, we can make it happen. We can discover this. We can have, you know, whatever technology it is. We can make things happen. I mean, you just look at the medical field and the things that they can do now, just blow you away. Our human potential is so great. But if you go to like a third world country, if you go to another place where there's not as much potential, not that they don't have potential, but they don't believe in their potential necessarily, they don't have the things that we have, they don't have the advancements that we have, they believe God for everything. We so believe in our potential that if we can't do it, we doubt it's going to happen. When you get, like when I was in Uganda, they believe God for food for the morning. They believe God for protection. They believe God for everything. And because of that, there's spiritual awakenings happening all over the world, but not here. Right? I read an article just recently that the church in Iran is growing by leaps and bounds. It's, you know, that a place that we would say is anti-God, the church is growing by leaps and bounds. They believe in God for everything, and their faith is grown. The church is grown. The kingdom of God is grown. But yet here in America, we believe in ourselves so much that we doubt anything else can happen. So our faith ends up getting robbed by our own human potential. The second stream that feeds our doubt is disappointment. Disappointment from our past. Zechariah and Elizabeth were probably 30 to 40, they probably been married for 30 to 40 years by the time that we meet them. And in that society, if you didn't have a child right away, if you didn't have any children, people would just assume there was something wrong with you, that there's, you know, something like God wasn't blessing you in some way or another. They would have been looked at differently. They would have been looked down upon because they didn't have any children. And we know Zechariah had been praying for it, and my guess is he had been praying for years for God to give them a child. If nothing else, to not have people look at them in a weird way, or to not have to deal with the comments and the stares. But you know, it didn't happen. It didn't happen, and they had come to grips with their disappointment. And by the time the angel showed up, Zechariah and Elizabeth had already concluded that it wasn't going to happen. They had already decided that they couldn't have children, and now they're just too old to have children. Their disappointment fueled their doubt. Our disappointments fuel our doubt. I mean, have you ever been in a place where you had hoped and you had dreamed for something for years, and it just didn't happen? where you finally just resigned yourself to the reality of whatever unfulfilled dream that would be, and resulting in doubt, doubting yourself that you could never achieve that, or whatever it may be, whatever that is, or doubting God that he could ever do that for you or be that for you. When it comes to doubt, we're our own worst enemy. But here's the amazing thing about God. God, in his grace, shows up, pours out his love, pours out his mercy, pours out his blessing in spite of our doubts. Zechariah's doubts couldn't halt the plan of God. God still does what he says he will do. So if we're prone to doubts, if we're all prone to doubts, how do we get past them? How do we get past our doubts? C.S. Lewis was a former atheist who turned towards God, gave his life to Christ, and became one of the most renowned theologians and writers on faith. He was once a man filled with doubts, even to the point of disbelieving completely that God even exists. He wrote on this subject, and I want to look at this quote from C.S. Lewis. Starts off by saying, "Believe in God, and you will have to face hours when it seems obvious that this material world is the only reality." He's saying that even if you believe in God, even if you are a Christian, there will be times in your life where you wonder, is there anything beyond what I can see, what I can hear, anything beyond my senses? Is there anything beyond that? Is there really life after death? Right? Is there really a spiritual battle going on? Is there really these things that are happening around us, even if we can't see them? We'll start to doubt those things based on our circumstance, based on our disappointments, whatever it may be. Even as a Christian, we'll spend time doubting those things. He goes on to say, disbelieve in him, and you must face hours when this material world seems to shout at you, that is not all. So he says, if you are a Christian, you'll spend time wondering if this is all there is. But even if you're not a Christian, even if you don't believe in God, there will be times in your life where you wonder, there's got to be more than this. Perhaps there's something more than what I can see, what I can hear, what I can taste. You know, sometimes it happens for people like experiencing childbirth, right? I remember when we had our first child, I'm just like, wah! You know, I'm just like blown away, right? Like that miracle can happen, and you start to wonder, there's got to be more than just what I see. How did that happen? Well, I think I know, but something should stay here. Whether or not you believe in God, you're going to start to think that there isn't something more. Or if you don't believe in God, you're going to start thinking there is something more. He goes on to say, no conviction, religious or irreligious, will of itself in once and for all this fifth columnist in the soul. Right? No conviction, religious or irreligious, nothing that I say is going to remove all of your doubts. You can't all of a sudden decide that I am going to not doubt this. Doubts happen in our lives. Now, maybe as you read this, you thought the same thing I did. What's a fifth columnist, right? Anybody? Anybody think that? When I first read it, I'm like, this makes no sense, right? So I decided to do a little bit of research on that. A fifth column, the term is actually used to describe a group of people who clandestinely undermine a larger group from within. It is a group of people who act traitorously and subversively with an enemy. So you could see this in propaganda in World War II. I have a couple pictures here. Things that were going on during that time. Appreciate America. Stop the fifth column. And you can see those columns of liberty, unity, justice, equality. And then this guy has armbands that say sabotage. And then flood tides of treason. America's hall of shame. It is a group of people that were working within the government with the enemy to take out the government. The side they were supposed to be on. That's the fifth column. We all have this fifth column in our soul, this doubt that works with our enemy to steal our faith, to take our faith out. We have these seeds of doubt that want to steal our faith. And in reality, they're working with the devil. They're working with Satan to take us out. Because if he can put a seed of doubt in there, he can win. He gets a foothold in your life. And he can put you on his side of the ledger and not God's. It's that column, that fifth column. C.S. Lewis goes on to say, to give us a way to lessen the doubt, or perhaps a way to deal with our doubt, because he ends with this statement. He says, only the practice of faith, resulting in the habit of faith, will gradually do that. The practice of faith, resulting in the habit of faith, will gradually do that. My guess is that you have at some point maybe had a conversation with somebody where you doubted something, and sometimes, unfortunately, well-meaning people will say, well, you're just not believing. Well-meaning people will say, well, did you pray about it? But look at what he said again. The practice of faith that results in the habit of faith. When someone says, did you pray about it? They're right. But let me explain. It's not just, hey, I need to pray about this one thing. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about practicing it so much that it becomes a habit. It becomes part of you. It becomes part of your life. To where immediately, all the time, unceasingly, you're having a conversation with your Creator, with the Almighty God, with the all-powerful God, the one who knows all. You're having a conversation, and what that does, it starts to change you. This is what I know. We need a prayer awakening. We need a prayer awakening. I think maybe, even though the answer of, did you pray about it, we get in our mind what prayer is, I think what we really need is something completely different. We need a prayer awakening. We need to have our souls, our minds, our lives, our hearts awakened to prayer. See, I can't give you 10 ways to defeat your doubt because I can't make you believe or disbelieve anything. I can tell you, however, the number one enemy of our faith is prayerlessness. The place in our lives that keep us spiritually struggling rather than spiritually strong is prayerlessness. And I don't even know if that's a word, but you get my point. Our lack of prayer allows the fifth column of doubt to creep in and steal our faith. Not praying. This is what not praying is. Not praying is a declaration of independence from God. It is saying to God, just like we say to each other, when they ask us how we're doing, it is saying, I'm fine. I'm good. It's all good. Life's all right. It is saying to God, I don't really need you. I'm good. I'm making this work. I'm making this happen. You know, life's pretty good. It is declaring independence from God, from the one who we were created in the image of, the one that we were created to have a relationship with. The reason why we were created, to have a relationship with God. And when we have prayerlessness in our life, when we don't pray, we are declaring independence from Him. It's saying, you know, I know I have doubts, but I'll eventually figure that out. It's saying I'm okay living in this tension of whether or not I really believe. It's saying I'm okay living this lukewarm faith, or at least look like I have it all together. Prayerlessness robs us of a strong faith. I'm not telling you, pray about it and your doubt will be gone. What I'm telling you is our doubt is there because we lack faith. We have a hard time really believing because we can do so much on our own. If this is true, that our faith is robbed by prayerlessness, then the opposite must be true. If prayerlessness keeps us weak, prayer must keep us strong. Prayer must be the difference maker in our faith. Why is that? Because prayer puts the power of God in your life. Prayer puts the power of God in your marriage. Prayer puts the power of God in your dating relationship, puts the power of God in your career, puts the power of God in your family, in your finances, and in our church. Prayer is powerful, not because you're powerful and not because you pray powerfully. Prayer is powerful because God is powerful. I'm pretty sure the Apostle Peter would agree with this. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. While I caffeinate for the close. Well, going on at that time, King Herod had started to put an end to the up and rising church. He had already killed James, one of the disciples, and now he had his eyes set on Peter, the leader of the church. And at this time, Peter was captured. Right? Peter's in jail. James had already been killed. Peter's in jail, getting ready to be killed. Right? So he is in a prison cell. Now, it's good to note that in Scripture that it says that he was guarded by four squads of soldiers. And looking that up, what that is four groups of four soldiers would take turns watching Peter. And this is traditionally how they did it. Two soldiers would stand watch at the door, making sure nobody gets in, making sure nobody gets out. They would stand watch at the door, and they would rotate those four squadrons. They would rotate them so that nobody gets tired, nobody falls asleep. There would always be somebody there. So two of them would watch the door. The other two would be inside the prison cell. And traditionally, at least one, if not both of them, would be chained to the prisoner. So set that scene. There's two people outside the door. There's two soldiers inside the door, chained to the prisoner. I mean, they would make every precaution possible so that Peter wasn't going to get out, right? So that nobody would escape. So he couldn't get out of what's going on, and they would be able to fulfill what they want to do. They made every precaution. However, the power of God was on the move in the church. Verse 5 says, "So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." The leader of the church was in prison, but the church didn't stop praying. And then that very night, an angel appeared and woke Peter up, and he said, "Peter, get up. Just get up." And so Peter gets up, and he just starts walking out. The chains fall off, and he just walks out, and he's walking down the road, and he thinks he's in a dream, but then he realizes, wait, this is real. So he goes to where the church was meeting, where the church was praying at that time. He knocks on the gate. He's like, "Hello, it's Peter out here." And like a servant girl was walking by and heard Peter and was like, "What? That's Peter? Are you kidding me?" So she runs to the people that are praying. I'm not sure why she didn't just open the door and let him in, but she didn't. She runs to the people that are praying and says, "You won't believe this. Peter is outside the gate. He's here. He's escaped. He's alive." They were probably assuming he was going to be put to death, but they didn't stop praying. And we know that there is power in prayer. So he keeps knocking. They eventually go out. But look at what they said before that. She went to them and she said, "Hey, Peter's out there." And in verse 15, they say to her, "You're out of your mind." She gets there and it's like, "Peter is out there. I heard him. I know he's out there." And they're like, "You crazy girl. You're out of your mind." Even at that point, there is a seed of doubt. Good thing God still shows up, even in our doubt. Because Peter kept knocking until they finally answered. They earnestly prayed and they saw the power of God. Their circumstance changed. Prayer was a difference maker. What could happen in your life if you had a prayer awakening? Think about this. What could happen in your life if you had a prayer awakening? Some of you might be thinking right now, "Well, maybe this circumstance would change. Maybe I'd have a better job. Maybe my husband would be better. Maybe my wife would, you know, cook better. I don't know." That's totally not what I should have said. What would happen in your life if you had a prayer awakening? What would happen in your marriage? What would happen in your family, in your kids, if you had a prayer awakening? What would happen in your character? Your integrity. What would happen in your friendships, in your dating life, in your career? What would happen in your finances if you had a prayer awakening? What would happen in your anger, in your temptations, in your indulgences? What would happen in your fears, your conflicts, your bitterness? What would happen with the jealousy? What would happen with your addiction to entertainment? What would happen with your drunkenness, with your materialism, with your discontentedness? What would happen with your depression and your worry? What would happen with your anxiety? What would happen with your animosity, your gossip? What would happen with your unhappiness if you had a prayer awakening? What could happen in your life if you had a prayer awakening? What could happen in the lives of others if you had a prayer awakening? What could happen in the life of this church if you had a prayer awakening? What could happen in this community? What could happen in this city? Too often, our faith is robbed because we can do so much. When God is saying, "You don't understand what I want to do. You don't understand how much I want to throw open the floodgates of heaven. Release the captives. Throw the chains off. Get rid of the bondage that you have. You don't understand. But God, I'm trying so hard." Yes, I know. But have you had a prayer awakening? Recently, I've told Melinda and I've told a few other people that I've really been praying for a new vision for our church. You know, that vision needs to come from God, not from me. I can see some things that we could do, but yet God is saying, "No, hold on, hold on, hold on. I'm going to give you a vision." And so I want to ask you all to pray with me. Pray with me the impossible. pray with me, far beyond we could ever imagine of what God wants to do. I want to pray that for your life. I want us to pray that for this church. I want to pray that that vision that God originally gave, that we want to do everything we can for every man, woman, and child to have an opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel. What does that mean for us? We're limited here, right? So what does that mean there? What does that mean to impact, you know, at the church in New Haven that we planted? What does it mean in other parts of the city that maybe God is going to ask us to reach? What does that mean? What is the vision that he is giving us for our church? Pray with me, please. This week, Gabe came to me and sat down with me with a whole list of complaints. I'm just kidding. And he said, there's one thing that I want to do. Because I want to do everything that I can. We want to do, him and Joanne want to do everything that they can to help God do whatever he wants to do in this church. And so he says, can I start a men's prayer group? And I said, no, I'm just kidding. He says, no, I don't want to just get together and, you know, just sit around and talk about what's going on and all that kind of stuff. And hey, what do you have to pray for? Well, Aunt Jane, she broke her toe. He said, no, I want to gather men together and pray. That doesn't mean we can't have a women's group that gathers together and pray, but I don't think Gabe should lead that. Gabe wants to lead a group of men that will get on their face and pray. And so he's going to ask some of you. He'll say, hey, you want to come? If you're just looking for fellowship, go to a small group. But if you're looking for power that comes in prayer, talk to Gabe. What would be possible in your life if you had a prayer awakening? Because what I believe is that God wants so much for you. He wants so much for us. He wants to do so much more than we can imagine. So let's call on his power through prayer. I don't say this very often, and I should say it more. Sometimes I just assume it. But we don't have altars here at the church. We don't have the physical place, kneeling benches, whatever it is. But I want you to know that it is always available at any time. If you need to come forward, maybe to just spend time by yourself in prayer, maybe you need someone else to pray for you, maybe you need one of the leaders, one of the elders, maybe you need to call your, you know, just grab your neighbor and say, please come pray with me. Maybe you just need to kneel in your seat. Whatever that is, I want you to know that that has to be at the center of who we are. And we want to make it available. We want you to be comfortable. Because let me ask you this. I want you to raise your hand if there's anything in your life that you need prayer for. Raise your hand. Okay, look around, right? We all do. So coming forward for prayer, right? I'm just one of the 60, 70 people in this room that need it. And when you do, when you grab that person, when you say, hey, can we meet afterwards? Can we go out for coffee? We need to pray. You are helping somebody carry your burden. And that's what the church is about. Carrying the burdens of each other. Carrying each other's burdens. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, you know what's going on intimately in each one of our lives. You know exactly what's in our hearts, what's in our minds. You know the circumstances that we're dealing with. You know the doubt that sometimes is overwhelming our faith. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit is heavy in this place, in each person. God, that they can start to grow in their faith. They can start to strengthen their faith, not by their own power, not because they pray certain words or pray in any powerful way, but because your power exists in the utterances, in the groanings of your people. Father, hear our prayers. unleash your power through our prayers. Help us to carry each other's burdens in prayer. And Father, we pray these things because you sent your Son to die on a cross, to free us from all the doubt, all of the worry, all of the sin in our life. You sent him to free us from that, and then he sent the Holy Spirit so that we can have you to call on to be our go-between between us and you. So we call on the Holy Spirit to move us, change us, speak to us, speak through us. We do this all because of Jesus. Amen.